Our text this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're launching a new series on this wonderful book. 2 Samuel portrays David at its best, right up through chapter 10, and David at his worst, starting in chapter 11, and then what God does about it in the following chapters. But we're in chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' And he asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I've brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, and it's written in the book of Jasher. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." This is the word of the Lord. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful occasion in which we gather and call upon your name and have confidence that you are present with us by your Holy Spirit, that you who inspired your word will be here to help instruct us and apply it to us. We're thankful, Lord, again for fresh reminders of your love and how it's the case that we get to love because you first loved us, that we love out of an overflowing cup. We love in imitation of your own love for us. And we thank you that we also get to love because of the wonderful examples of your saints who through the ages have learned something of your love. We pray, O God, that you would make a difference in our lives this week because of what we learn. In your name, amen. It is a great privilege and a lot of fun to be back in the pulpit as your next guest preacher in a long list of wonderful guest preachers. It's been a great month. We missed a couple of Sundays, but we're here and shared in the experience and really to be fed by so many excellent, gifted individuals. What a great church God has given us. A number of you asked me during the course of the month, you know, what am I doing during my vacation? And I know it seems strange to imagine your pastor, you know, surfing off the coast of Costa Rica, you know, on those amazing waves. And it is strange to imagine that because, of course, it wasn't true. What I did was had a busman's holiday. I spent the month teaching a course up at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary on Old Testament prophecies of Christ. And incidentally, a number of students asked me to express to you their gratitude, those of you who promised to pray for them, especially after you heard that the lectures were 3.5 hours long. And that's the academic equivalent of waterboarding. And I'm hoping most of them survived. I haven't yet finished correcting all the exams. But it's been a great month, and I was particularly encouraged by the reports we had early in the month about how we ended the year 2015 as a church, at least with respect to the finances. We seem to be in great shape, but I am especially excited that apparently it is the case that in terms at least of nominal dollars, not inflation-adjusted dollars, but in nominal dollars, we had the greatest amount of giving in 2015 to missions in this church in its entire history. That is what a wonderful record to have and an evidence of a church that has a real heart for everything that's outside these walls. To bring the gospel to Boston, to the academic community through our partnerships with our campus workers, and to the ends of the earth. And may God add to that material blessing his fire that will make it actually make a difference, that we would have hearts to reach out to our neighbors and to live a life that would be an advertisement for Christ in his gospel. Anyway, we have had a long break, 1 year, since we were in a series of sermons on 1 Samuel, and I am now continuing that series starting this Sunday with 2 Samuel. And I know many of you weren't here for the first series, but even those of you who were maybe forgot that it's important to keep in mind that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel really are just one book. In the original Hebrew text, it was one book. And the only reason that it's become conventional to split it in half into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is because when the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, was translated after Alexander the Great brought in the Hellenistic world empire, after that period of time when so many of God's people, even in Judea, much less spread out all over the empire, so many of them lost their ability to read and understand Hebrew. The Bible was translated into Greek, and Greek is a tough language. Greek is a language where you need twice as many words to express the same content as you get in Hebrew, and the words are all longer. So I tell students at seminary, if you can only learn one language, make it for biblical languages anyway. Hebrew is a big payoff versus Greek. It's much, anyway. So when you had all this double-size Samuel, and because they were being copied on scrolls, no one could carry around that big scroll, and so for convenience, they split it in half. And it is a just mere convention of convenience. Nevertheless, they did choose wisely, though we need to be aware of the unity of the book. They chose wisely because they had noticed that in the Bible in general, and particularly at this point in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, there's often a response to a leadership crisis, as those are now in election year, where we're kind of vaguely in tune with this problem. It doesn't almost matter who the previous president is when a new election year cycle has come around. You know, you're wondering, will the next leader of the country, the next president, be better than the last or maybe worse? Or there's just uncertainty about it that's distressing, though the process is well governed in our experience. In the period of our text in 1 and 2 Samuel, the last king just died. It isn't that there's a change, an end of term that was anticipated with a good succession plan in place. Our opening verse in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag for 2 days. A national crisis then precipitates, well, what's God going to do about it? What kind of new leadership will he raise up to take place of that old leadership? That theme, by the way, governs quite a few books in the Bible. If you've read the book of Isaiah, you may be aware that's what's going on there too. Isaiah has his call vision. He doesn't report it in the first chapter. It's a little out of order for a reason. But in the 6th chapter, he's called of God to become a prophet. And what precipitates it is a leadership crisis. Uzziah, the king who is reasonably decent, and Isaiah might well have appreciated, has just died. And you wonder, now what? Isaiah 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled that palace, the heavenly palace, sometimes called temple, but in Hebrew it's the same word. So God was telling Isaiah, yes, it's Isaiah, Uzziah has just died, a godly king. But don't worry, God is still on his throne, the real king. And he goes on and says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. Well, when you have your eyes on him, you're not so worried about that other throne there, whether it's in Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. We keep our eyes on him. And other books do the same thing. You can imagine how tough it was after Moses died, right? I mean, Moses, amazingly godly man, not perfect, but compelling in all of his offices as a leader, a kind of kingly figure, a priest, and a prophet all rolled into one. And so the book of Joshua that follows the books of Moses starts in its opening words, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua. So you start with the transition, the leadership problem. After the death of Moses, what's God going to do? He's going to raise up a second Moses in the person of Joshua. And then after Joshua, he was a great guy. After he died, you're wondering, now what? So the book of Judges starts in its first verse, after the death of Joshua. The Israelites ask the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? It's a leadership crisis that introduces the book of Judges, just like introduced the book of Joshua, and just like introduces 2 Samuel. The very same vocabulary, only now it's after the death of Saul, David. David will be God's answer to the crisis. Well, that explains why the break is logical, but you need to, again, kind of erase the break in your mind because this chapter assumes you understand and know and remember the chapters you just read, the last chapters of 1 Samuel. And so I have no option but to kind of bring in some of that historical background so you really get it and appreciate it. For one thing, the previous chapter, well, in this chapter, we have an Amalekite messenger telling David why what just happened, why he's kind of experiencing Ash Wednesday. You know, he's got ashes on his head, and he's wearing a tattered robe. He's coming as a messenger with obviously bad news because he has the outward markings of grief. Inwardly, it's questionable whether he's grieving at all. But outwardly, he looks like he is, and I guess that can often happen to us too. We can kind of put on a mask both of happiness on occasion when that's needed and of sadness on other occasions. And in this case, here he is, pretending at least to be very unhappy, bringing the news from the battlefront. And then, by the way, he happens to have the crown and gives it to David, and happens to have the royal insignia, the armband he gives to David, the rightful heir to the throne from heaven's perspective. And he acknowledges David as his Lord and falls down before him in a gesture of self-prostration, acknowledging David. So he's, seeming to, acknowledge that here the leadership transition is about to happen. By the way, he has a little reality-enhancing positive illusion in the way he describes how he knows what he knows. He claims that Saul had fallen on his sword but hadn't yet died and needed some physician-assisted suicide help. And he did the coup de grace. He did the final killing of Saul because, after all, he wasn't going to be able to survive anyway. But he emphasizes his role in this. But you and I, if we just read the previous chapter, we know what actually happened. This is his story, and this is the only thing David knows. And so David, in the outcome, in the response, as you know, I just read it, he's not at all happy and he's appalled by this man's temerity in raising a hand against the Lord's anointed and pronounces judgment based on what he said. And the judgment is capital punishment, and he calls another person in to put him to death. Obviously, the Amalekite messenger wasn't expecting that. He thought instead it would be the exact opposite. In chapter 31, there was no Amalekite. He clearly was there. That's how he was close at hand. He clearly had access to the crown and was apparently even closer than the Philistine enemies who were coming in, because they would have taken the crown, I can assure you, and also the armband, just like they'll take the body and the head of Saul after they decapitate him. No, he was there, all right, but what he overheard was what is the real story, which is Saul, yes, was frightened to death by the prospect of what the enemy Philistines were about to do. They were pressing in on him. An archer had fired an arrow from some distance, and it managed to land, and he hadn't died, and so he's crying out to his armor bearer for the armor bearer to run him through so that he will not be alive when the enemy comes. And the armor bearer, of course, being an armor bearer sworn to protect the life of the king, he will not do it. Of course he won't. He believes in the sanctity of life, particularly of the king, King Saul, even if Saul deserves to die in some heaven's perspective way. He was unfaithful in many respects and was wicked, actually, in many ways, as well as being good. A curious mixture of both. In any case, we know what really happened, and so the Amalekite apparently made a poor calculation. He thought this would be good news. How do we know he's lying, other than the fact that the narrator, the inspired author of Scripture, tells us what actually happened in the previous chapter? How do we know he's lying? Well, because he's an Amalekite. And you can tell an Amalekite is lying because their lips are moving. In the Bible, they're always portrayed in the most negative possible way. They're kind of the ancient equivalent of ISIS because they deliberately target non-combatants. They're terrorists. They love when an enemy, well, in this case, a war is going on, they come like vultures pouncing upon the plunder and hoping to get a share, though they weren't in the battle. Or when they get into battle, they target the women and children and the elderly because they're kind of basically out for genocide and they plan to take everything for themselves. In fact, Israel, we know the Amalekites, unfortunately, if you know the story of the Exodus, they were the first enemies of Israel after God miraculously delivered them out of Egypt. Here, the pillar of fire and cloud delivered Israel with mighty acts of judgment, the plagues against Egypt, causing the Red Sea to divide. And just afterward, there's this period of wandering through the wilderness as Israel is making their way under the leadership of the Lord to Mount Sinai, where he will enter into covenant with them and give them the Ten Commandments. As they're on their way there, the last obstacle, after all of this, the Amalekites come along, and here they are, weak from the march, struggling with respect to finding water. At points, they feel like they're going to die of drought because there's no water anywhere. And in this weakened condition, well, this is what Moses says about it in Deuteronomy 25. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey. Israel hadn't attacked them. Israel wasn't any threat to them. This was an unprovoked terrorist attack against a weakened people, escaped slaves who have no weapons. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. That's the women, the children, the infirm, the elderly. They had no fear of God. I mean, can you imagine the temerity of going after this people for whom God had so miraculously intervened to get them where they are? And now you're going to fight them? There's a demonic aspect to their animus, it seems to me, that they would do this. When the Lord your God gives you rest, Moses said, from all your enemies, once you're settled in the land, once you've dealt with the Canaanites who also have been offending me for 400 years, then remember the Amalekites and blot out their memory from under heaven. Do not forget. The Amalekites are the ones whose swords make women childless. They are after genocide. They're trying to destroy the next generation. That's what happened in the days of Samuel and Saul back in 1 Samuel 15. And they continue to be a disaster right to the end of the Old Testament. The book of Esther is all about a remaining contingent of Amalekites and a man named Agag, who's like the Hitler of the Old Testament. He tries to bring about the genocide of all the Jews in the Persian period in the book of Esther. Anyway, but the immediate context is our text begins after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites. Here we are reminded that just two chapters earlier, while Saul was up north, 50 miles north of Jerusalem on Mount Gilboa with the camp of Israel, running away from the Philistines who were pressing the battle and clearly winning. When Saul was up there, David was down 100 miles south of there defeating the Amalekites, fighting them in the Negev. And as he won, he would share the booty with the various cities of Judah. So everyone knows that's where he was. He had no part in Saul's death. Anyway, there's the context. And in fact, so the informant comes and David asks him, young man who brought the report, where are you from? He says, I am a son of an alien, an Amalekite, he answered. Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? So this man is an Amalekite, but he's also a son of an alien. And unfortunately, in English nowadays, that implies he came from outer space. Modern translations don't do it that way anymore. They prefer the much more helpful interpretation. He was an immigrant. He's now a resident alien. His parents became Israelites. They were Amalekites, and they're now Israelites. That was possible. We forget this. God pronounced judgment on the Amalekites. Told Israel, when you get a chance, when you're finally at peace, wipe them out. They tried to commit genocide against you. I now pronounce a judgment fit the crime. There'll be genocide of them. But there's no rush. We'll work first on the Canaanites, all right? So they're like on death row until God gets around to dealing with them. But this man, you think he's under a death penalty, but you are allowed to repent. Even Canaanites are allowed to repent. Rahab the harlot clearly was a Canaanite. She was a citizen of Jericho, and a worse than Canaanite, the worst example of Canaanites in her sexual immorality, at least according to Leviticus 18 and 20. That's one of the reasons God brought judgment to the Canaanites, because of their cult use of sex and all the other things they were doing, incest, etc. But she repented. And once she repented, she's now an Israelite, a person of God's family, incorporated into the tribe of Judah, and an ancestress of King David and ultimately of Jesus. So you can repent, and the Amalekites could too. And this Amalekite family appeared to repent. But we're going to discover, well, he clearly must have gone to Sunday school. He knows a lot about David. He was in the Israelite camp, but he escaped when others were getting killed. He decides to get out early, brings the crown and the armlet, the royal insignia, 3 days' journey like an arrow down to David. He knows the promise of the throne is with David. God had, through Samuel, already anointed David as the next king of Israel. He knows he's the legitimate king, and he's coming down with full knowledge of all this, but he's still on the inside an Amalekite. And why do I say that? He's not like Rahab, who really converted. He just has an outward show. You know, Billy Graham used to say, you know, you're not a Christian just because you're in church, you know, right? Any more than you're a car if you happen to be in a garage. You got to be changed on the inside to be a Christian. And in the same way for God's people in the Old Testament. But he was still an Amalekite on the inside. Why do we know that? Well, we know that because only an Amalekite on the inside would ever have imagined that David would be happy to hear the news that Saul was dead. Only an Amalekite on the inside would be thinking he'll be dancing on Saul's grave, and in fact, he'll hold a party, and he'll probably make me, I don't know, in charge of the harem or whatever, you know. And so if I can emphasize my role in killing Saul, that'll all be just all to the good. Only an Amalekite would think that. When he shared his news, David and all the men with him took hold of their own clothes and tore them, and they mourned and wept and fasted till evening. They fasted because when you're grief-stricken, you don't feel like eating. He wept because, not because he's a politician who knows how to moisten his eyes in order to, at a right moment, look like he's feelingly entering into a sad story or something. Yes, David feels deeply. He does cry a number of times in the Bible. There are at least 4 Psalms where he cries before the Lord, and they're always with good reason. He wept, in fact, prior to that battle against the Amalekites that he was fighting. When he came, he had been away with the Philistines as they were marching to take on Saul, pretending to have defected to the Philistines, but actually planning to be a fifth column and fight from within. They got rid of him and said, "You go back home. We know what you have in mind." And having been away from Ziklag, he and his 600 men who were his elite guards and soldiers, they came back and they saw the smoldering ruins of their hometown. Now you got to imagine how that would feel. You're David or one of his men. You come back and you can see already in the distance, Ziklag has been burned by Amalekites. Then you get closer and you realize all your valuables have been stolen by Amalekites. And then you wonder, where are the people? Where's my wife, my children? And all of them have been kidnapped by the Amalekites. And so David and his 600 men, after weeping, and the Bible says he was weeping. Do you think that was made up weeping? No, that's real weeping. In fact, the Bible says he found strength in the Lord, because it was so inconsolably grievous what happened. Finding strength in the Lord, he then marshaled, you know, called his men to arms, and they went after the Amalekites and rescued all of those kidnapped family members. Found that the Amalekites had actually done this to a number of other cities, and he generously returns all the booty to all of them and doesn't keep it for himself. In any case, he doesn't weep just for the fun of it. Yes, he weeps later on when his infant son dies. You would too. Interestingly, he weeps when Absalom, his older son, dies. Absalom, who, like Saul, had turned against him, like Saul. Originally, he was, like any father, probably had a terrific relationship with Absalom. No doubt he did. Absalom turned against him, just like Saul turned against him. David and Saul had a great relationship at first. Saul turned against him. Absalom actually even slept with his father's concubines or wives. He tried to, you know, he did everything he could to ruin his father and to rebel against him, and he wanted to kill his father. Saul did the same thing. Saul took David's wife, Michal, Saul's own daughter, married to David, his son-in-law, and gave his daughter to another man. He deliberately broke up the marriage of his son to Michal. Can you imagine how, if you were David, how you'd feel about your father-in-law if he tried to break up your marriage and took your wife away, alienated her affections from you? And yet, when Absalom died, who did much the same thing, who wanted to kill his father, David wept. Were they crocodile tears? Were they for the sake of the cameras? No. The king was shaken. It says, he went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." That's what he does when his son acts just like Saul. And here he does it ahead of time, at the beginning of 2 Samuel. His weeping is not because he does not love Saul. And in fact, when he pronounces judgment against the Amalekite, he is holding the Amalekite to the very same standards that he held himself to. We know that Saul had tried to murder David 3 times directly. Twice he tried to get him murdered by the Philistines, sending him on what would have been a fatal errand with way too few men going against a vast army. And to Saul's disappointment, David won each time. Then he orders his own son Jonathan and others in his closest circle, "If you get a chance, kill David." He then hunts David down for half of the second part of 1 Samuel, hunting him down one place after another, and all the time, totally inexcusable. As Saul's own son Jonathan said, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you, Dad. And what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his own hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel, and you saw it, and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Jonathan, the son, tried to intervene twice in this way with his father. The first time it worked. The second time, Saul just became angry with his son Jonathan and tried to kill his son. He wouldn't hear it anymore. And oh, by the way, in between those, as Jonathan is trying to defend David to his father, at risk to his own life, in between those, Jonathan's sister, Michal, the wife of David, has an opportunity to defend David to her father, and what she does is betray her husband. She tells her dad, "Oh, Daddy, David tried to kill me." That's all an insane Saul needed to hear. And that is when the hunt began. And from then on, Saul was relentless in trying to hunt down David. No wonder in the eulogy, David says a thing that has been misunderstood terribly in our day. "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." He's not talking about sex here. He's talking about loyalty. Putting my interests before your own. Jonathan abdicated the throne to David. He took the royal garments that were expressive of his right to inherit the throne after Saul might die, and put them on David because he recognized in David a greater, more faithful individual than himself. He put David's interests before his own. He defends David at risk to his life. Michal, his sister, in their marriage, when she had a chance, betrays David. Was there sex in this marriage, in this relationship with Jonathan? Of course not. The problem for us in our day is we've sexualized every relationship, and we don't know what a real love, affectionate relationship is without it. Jonathan loved him, loved David as his own soul. In chapter 18 and 19 and 20, three times we read, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Repeated three times in those chapters in 1 Samuel. No one has a sexual relationship with their own soul. He loved David as his own soul because he loved him as himself. He took care of him, put his interests first. David had every reason to grieve Jonathan. And that would make sense even to an Amalekite. But he had no reason, humanly speaking, to grieve Saul. And only an Amalekite would fail to know why. Tell it not in Gath, David says. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. So what will the takeaway from this morning's sermon be? This is where we're heading into the takeaway. Watch your mouth. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Oh, if David were a Philistine, he'd be glad to hear the news that Saul is dead. But not David. Not David, because David knows Saul. He knows him at his best, and he loves him enough to disregard the worst. Not David, because he knows that what happened to Saul is an assault on the honor of God himself. Because David knows he's the Lord's anointed. He sees Saul through God's eyes, identifies him in terms of God. Of course, David had the goods on Saul. David could have turned the air blue telling us all the things Saul did, and we know he did do those things. He tried to ruin him. He wrecked his marriage. He tried to kill him. Maybe there's someone at work that is trying to undo you in some way. Talks to the boss all the time and when you're not there and disparages you. How would you feel if you then came to work tomorrow and heard that that person has been transferred to the North Dakota office? You know, wouldn't there be like a little leap of joy? And, you know, I don't know. But not Saul. How do you feel if your neighbor with whom you've been constantly duking it out, you know, and whose tree belongs to whom, and, you know, it just seems endless, you can never please him, decides to move out of town? Well, you might rejoice a little bit. Or how about if you find out that the guy at work is fired, or the person on the committee that always votes against you? It doesn't matter. You know, you could say, I move in favor of calling the sky blue. No, that's, you know, I've seen it other colors. And, you know, anyway, you know, and then now he's put onto another committee. How would you feel? I can tell you, if we're going to follow David's example, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. No, you don't let your hearts rejoice over these things. There's no gloating. Job chapter 31, Job says, if I've rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to me, this that has happened to me would be maybe understandable. But I haven't done that. Proverbs 24 says, do not gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice. It's not just a matter of being polite enough not to say some nasty thing in a eulogy. By the way, I've actually heard more than 20 eulogies during the month of January. It's amazing. You know, people have a great ability to see good in others. In fact, in one funeral, after 13 eulogies, it was a long funeral, from from family members and friends and co-workers. It wasn't on the schedule. The wife decided, bless her heart, she decided to get up and she wanted to share and say, "Wow, who is this man I was married to?" You know, it's like she didn't recognize him, you know, through all of this. I mean, everyone, and that was, of course, the whole service broke out in laughter. It was terribly funny. And then you realize, but wait a minute, forget the funniness part of it. All of us, if we wanted to, we could focus on what's good. It isn't hard. You know why? Because God made us, and God doesn't make junk. And there's always good things. Saul was all the it's not that David makes up anything here. He doesn't say, "Oh, Saul, we're going to miss you. You were so spiritual, and you never missed a church service." And, you know, nothing is made up. There's no lying. Everything he says about Saul in this wonderful tribute to Saul is true. And it was something for which people should be grateful. Saul was generous, unlike many leaders who were self-enriching. Saul didn't do that. He didn't even build a palace. He shared all the booty with the women and the families and others who didn't even engage in the battle. There were many good things that could be said about him. He was dear, according to David. Yes, David would tell Saul to his face the problems, and he does. You go back and you look in 1 Samuel. Matthew 18 tells us, if your brother sins against you, go by yourself, tell him alone. This is not a call to cover up. If there are problems, talk to the person who has been a problem and see if there can't be reconciliation. It's not, don't tell God. You can read, you know, some of the Psalm 109. Think of some of the Psalms where David is pouring out his heart and telling God, telling on Saul to God in no uncertain terms. He doesn't spare a detail. Tell God everything about what that person's doing to you. But he will not tell anyone else. He will not publish it, lest Philistines overhear it, that get some secret pleasure out of hearing that your predecessor was a jerk. I mean, here, David is in line to take over. This is his golden opportunity to say, well, the new administration, Saul really wrecked it. The poor guy, you know, he wasn't even consulting God at the end. He was going to witches at Endor. I'm not going to do that. Vote for me. But actually, he is unwilling to do that. He's unwilling to badmouth his predecessor, even though it would be to his advantage. A lot of people are going to give up stuff for Lent. I'm not really, like, into Lent, I admit. I'm being a congregationalist. We tend not to have, I mean, I love Christmas. I love Easter. And I go along with that Lent, but I'm not, like, really into it. I am thinking of giving up vegetables for Lent. And you may have your own favorite list. But from this text, with Ash Wednesday coming on this Wednesday, let me challenge you to give up bad-mouthing others for Lent. Watch your mouth and what comes out of it. You can tell God, you can tell the person, but don't tell anyone else. Nothing to the other person. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, but only what would be helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who is with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, and brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind. You know, the preschooler teachers here at Park Street, you hear them telling the children, use your kind words. So you get to give up bad-mouthing and use your kind words instead. Pretend every day is a eulogy. Only tell the good things about others to each other. David McCann used to say, why register disapproval if there is anything of which to approve? So, you know, you can talk about the sermon on your way home, but only emphasize the good. That would be one takeaway. Janie told me afterward, I wrecked it for her. She was planning on writing a tell-all, and the royalties would take care of retirement. Tell-all on me, that is. Anyway, the scripture tells us to watch our mouth. And if you're going to do that, you're going to have to watch what is in your heart. There's no other way to do it. Pascal once said, "I lay it down as a fact that if all people knew what others said of them, there would not be four friends in the world." Don't just worry about the Philistines. Imagine saying this within the hearing of your friend. If it would wreck your friendship, don't say it. Baxter once wrote, "One of the first things that happens when a man is really filled with the Spirit is not that he speaks with other tongues, but that he learns to hold the tongue that he has. He who guards his lips guards his life," Proverbs says, "but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." There's a day coming when you and I, like that Amalekite, will be judged by the words that come out of our mouths. "Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.' Every idle word that has been spoken will be judged one day by the Savior who heard them all." You and I are invited in this life to look at each other as the Lord's anointed, to recognize that it is his anointing that has changed the other person and makes that person someone that we can commend, actually. The Holy Spirit upon each one is transforming us constantly. But even apart from that, we see each other through the eyes of Christ. You know, he says, "Love our enemies," but he loved us while we were his enemy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we're going to be reminded of that. That is the love we are to imitate, to see others as the object of his redemptive love, so that what comes out of our hearts, through our mouths, will be not a put-on, but what really is in there, a real love. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might love with the love of Christ. We pray that, Lord Jesus, as you look down on us and in your redemptive love, manage to love us out of our sin and into your righteousness. We pray, O God, that we would love others in ways that would build them up and speak of them in ways that would exalt you and would be upbuilding to those who hear. Help us, Lord, to watch our mouths by your Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.